Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. I apologize for the pace at which we're going. I had thought that we would do three verses today. It got dwindled down to one and then to a half. So we'll do half a verse today. Sorry. There's an outline in your bulletin if you like to use those things. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how amazing is your grace, your mercy, and your love to unworthy sinners, that you would have your Son humble himself to become a man and then offer himself as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might enter into your kingdom. How great and awesome is your name. We thank you for the truth that you've given to us in your word and for your Holy Spirit who instructs us in these spiritual matters. For the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man, but we give you thanks that we understand the things of Christ. For we would be foolish if it weren't for your grace. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for giving us reason and purpose for living our lives today and hope for the future. And we pray that as your word goes forth today, it would be accompanied by your Spirit, that it would land in fertile hearts ready to receive it, that would bring forth abundant fruit for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This year is an election year in the United States of America. And just about everybody I hear talking about the election is disappointed. The Democrats are not pleased with the nominee that's running for president in their party, and the Republicans are not pleased with the nominee that's running in their party. You wonder how these people got the vote of their party if so many people are displeased. But, you know, even if it's 50-50, only 50% of the people are pleased with McCain, and only 50% of the people on the Democratic side are pleased with Barack Obama. Now, when the election comes up, only half the people will vote for one of those candidates, so now we're down to about 25% approval rating from the very beginning. Nobody likes who's going to be in office. It's going to be very disappointing. People are disappointed already. People will be more greatly disappointed once the election is over. And once the individual's in office, there'll probably be more disappointment. And by the end of the first year of whoever's elected, 5, 6, 7, 8% approval rating will probably be maximum. Because nobody likes who's running for office anyway. Well, there's a different kind of election going on as well. It's an election where there's one voter and one vote. And that's God's election. He's never disappointed. Because he's planned this from before the foundation of the world. And he accomplishes his good pleasure as easily as he pleases. If we turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 23... I know many of you have heard this, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. Romans 6:23 is used as an evangelistic verse. And I'm not saying it can't be, but to use Romans 6:23 as an evangelistic verse only takes it out of context and eliminates the meaning of one of the words, which really applies to the whole chapter. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we've looked at parts of Romans chapter 6 in the past few weeks. What is Romans chapter 6 talking about? It's talking about being delivered from sin and delivered unto righteousness, that where we once used our members to serve sin, we now use our members to serve righteousness. And Paul sums it up and he says, "For." Why is this the case? The reason is because the wages of sin is death. Sin brings forth its natural consequences, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, unfortunately, using this as merely an evangelistic tool rips it of its power. Because it's not just talking about the beginning of life in a Christian. It's talking about the power of life in the Christian to do what is right. The free gift of God is eternal life. It's a package deal, so to speak, where you're not only saved from your sins, but you're being progressively sanctified from your sins, and you'll ultimately be glorified away from your sins. Well, that's what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3 as well. We've been looking in that passage, and we've seen that there's a reality in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that Christ is our life. And because of that reality, Paul had a conclusion in verses 5 through 7 that there needed to be a righteous killing, a putting to death of the members of our body that are on earth, that are earthly members. And then there was a contrast to that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, where he begins, "But now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." We saw that the believer has new clothes. The old clothes have been put away, and new clothes have been put on. And I was sitting behind Joshua and Allison's baby during Sunday school, and it brought to my mind what someone said about this idea of the old man and the new man. Because we talked about it last time, and a brother came up to me and said, it means that we're not schizophrenic. And that was exactly right. We're not an old man and a new man at the same time, not knowing who we are. We are a new creature in Christ, and the old is done away with. Just like that baby has to grow and mature and learn and develop, so does the Christian. The Christian undergoes a new birth, and he's just a little baby at the beginning. And he needs to grow and mature and develop in the Lord. Another illustration that has been given to me as far as how this can be explained is there's also this idea of the pollution of sin within. Not that we're an old man, but there's still a pollution of sin within. That's why there's the need to renew and for cleansing, because of that pollution of sin within. But we are not an old man. That has been put off, and we have put on the new man. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, we're going to take a look at what that transformation is, what the new man looks like. And the command in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10... Actually, 3 verse 12 says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." There's our word put on, enduo, has the idea of putting on clothing. It's an aorist middle imperative, which means put on, clothe yourself, do it now, do it immediately. It's a permanent condition of the new creature in Christ, the new man. These are to be realities in the Christian. Verse 12 begins with the word "so" in my Bible, might begin with the word "then" in your Bible, or "therefore." It's bringing a conclusion or a reason as to why Paul is saying this. Because if in verse 11 there is a renewal of the new man, and it doesn't matter if they're Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free man, but the reality is Christ is all and in all, then this is what should be the case. Therefore, do this, because this is what characterizes the new man. We saw in verse 9 that you laid aside the old man with its evil practices. The old man's been laid aside. Its evil practices have been laid aside. Now we're putting on a new man with its practices as well. Well, what are those practices? That's what Paul is going to explain to us in verse 12. Now, before we look at what the new man looks like, I want us to consider the audience that Paul is speaking to. There's three ideas as far as the audience that Paul is speaking to. He says, "And so is those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." Chosen. Eklektos. An adjective that means to choose or select. And some people find this idea that God does the choosing to be uncomfortable. Well, let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. And verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" It says Christ Jesus. It says God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I'm very glad God does the choosing. Because if the choosing were up to me, it would be indecisive at best. But God's choosing is decisive. It's clear. It's true. And it's unwavering. And I can take great comfort in the fact that all kinds of misfortune and evil can be thrown my way, but God has delivered his son up for me, has freely given me all things, and now no one can bring a charge against me because God chose me. And even as Brother Dickey was talking about this morning about God's sovereignty, who's going to rule over God? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? See, it's not man's election, it's God's election. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is the one who justifies, who can be the one who condemns? So I take great comfort in the fact that it is God's election, not mine. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Now, who's doing the choosing? It's very clear. He says it three times. God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. And what does God choose? The things that are unattractive to man. He chooses foolish things. He chooses weak things. He chooses things that are not. And there's a purpose behind it. Why does God choose that which is unattractive to man? It says in verse 29 that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boasting will be in God if we realize that he is the one who chooses. There'll be no boasting in ourselves when we realize that we were the foolish, weak things that are not, that God chose so that all the glory would be his. Another form of the word eklage, the noun form, is seen in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, it says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's choice is not according to man's nature, nor is it according to man's deeds. Before either one of these little boys was even out of the womb, before they had done good or bad, God had made his choice. Why would it not be according to man's nature or man's deeds? Because man's nature, as we've been learning in Colossians, is according to the elementary principles of the world. And man's deeds follows those elementary principles of the world, and man builds up rules and regulations for himself to keep in order to say that he's right before God. Well, that's completely opposed to God. Therefore, God chooses apart from man's nature, apart from man's deeds. He chooses the weak, the foolish, the things that are not, that he might receive the glory. But there is an expectation in God's elect. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Just like we saw in Romans 6:23, and just like we've been seeing in Colossians, the individual who is chosen by God is not free to do whatever he wants. In fact, he's chosen for a specific purpose, that he might do good works. And therefore, Peter exhorts us to be involved in good works, to make our calling and choosing certain. Now, when we do good works, does that put our stamp of approval on what God has done? No. Nothing can put a stamp of approval on what God does except God alone. But it gives us an assurance when we see God working in our life and seeing the reality of Scripture actually being worked out in our lives, that we know our calling and election is sure. Therefore, we need to be diligent in these things. William Hendrickson put it this way in your bulletin. He said, election affects life in all its phases. It is not abstract. Although it belongs to God's decree from eternity, it becomes a dynamic force in the hearts and lives of God's children. It produces fruits. It is not an election. It is an election not only unto salvation, but definitely also as a link in the chain unto service. It has as its final aim God's glory and is the work of His delight. God works in His children for His glory, that they might do good works and bring glory to His name. Well, back in Colossians chapter 3, not only are these people that Paul addresses chosen, but he says they are holy, hagios. If we look back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says he's writing to the saints. This word saints is the same word, holy ones. The idea is to be set apart by God, to be used for God, to be used for God's glory. It's a characteristic of God. Even the Spirit of God is known as the Holy Spirit. And God anticipates and God expects His people to be holy, set apart for service unto Him. And the third characteristic of this audience is beloved. If we turn to the passage that was read for us this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he tells the Thessalonians there's something that they're supposed to know, that they are brethren beloved by God and that God has chosen them. God does not choose those whom He does not love. If God chooses someone, it's because He does love them. Well, that begs the question, does God love those who are in hell? I've actually had people tell me that He does. And if He does, I don't want His love. Because I don't care to spend eternity in hell. That kind of love is a strange love, for someone to love you enough to send you to hell. I find that to be irreconcilable in my own thoughts. Perhaps some of you actually do think that God loves those that are in hell. But I find that difficult. There are gospel presentations that begin with God loves you. Now, we're going to look at an aspect of God loving even His enemies. And there is an aspect that He does. But to say that God loves you, would it be just as legitimate as Jim read for us this morning, God laughs at you? God is going to speak to you in His anger. And let that be the first line of your gospel message. God laughs at you because you're in rebellion against Him. My contention, as seen in Colossians chapter 3 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the ones that God loves are the ones that He chooses. Now, what are we supposed to put on? These individuals that Paul addresses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, as the chosen, the holy, and the beloved ones of God. What are they to put on? Now, this is not all that important, but I'm going to share it anyway. When I first looked at this, I thought that compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience were all adjectives modifying the word heart. But looking at it in the Greek, compassion is the only adjective. Heart, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience are all direct objects. And so the five things we're to put on are a heart of compassion, that's one thing, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Really doesn't make a lot of difference in your understanding of the passage, but I thought that that was interesting, at least for me. And today, we're going to cover two of these. The first one is a heart of compassion. The word heart is not the normal word that we use for heart, cardia. It is the word splanchnon. It means intestines or guts. It's actually translated that way in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 1? Judas hung himself, and then he was hurled headlong, and he fell into the field that he purchased with the blood money. And what happened? His intestines spilled out all over the place. Now, somebody said the reason for that biologically is that when you hang somebody, they get bloated, and then they cut the rope, and he fell down, and as soon as he hit the ground, he just sort of burst open. Yeah, it's pretty gross. That's what splanchnon means. It means guts, intestines. The Greeks thought of this as the violent passions, such as anger and love, sort of like the aspect of a dad. The violent passions. That's a dad. The Hebrews thought of it as the more tender passions, sort of like a mom. Since Paul was a Hebrew, he probably thought of this word more like the tender passions and affections of a mother. Now, what kind of heart is he talking about? He says a heart of compassion. This word compassion, oiktirmos, means pity, compassion, or mercy, particularly toward the sufferings of another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll see how this word is understood to be pity, compassion, or mercy toward the sufferings of others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, there's a lot of comfort going on, isn't there? Because there's a lot of affliction. And we're to comfort those who are in affliction the way God comforts us in our affliction. And the reason goes back to the fact that God is the Father of mercies. We're the Father of compassion. He looks at the sufferings of people and he is moved with pity. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies or the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, we went through the book of Romans, and we're mindful that Romans 1 through 11 speak of the deliverance of God, the salvation of God. Would that be a act of pity and compassion and mercy toward the sufferings of people? We'll read Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see the misery, even as we looked at part of it this morning, the misery that the natural man lives in. And God had pity. God had compassion. God was merciful. And because of those mercies that we have received, we're now to present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses it in several places. One is in Exodus 34:6, when God declares who he is. Who is God? When Moses wanted to see God's glory, what did God say about himself? God said, the Lord God, compassionate. He shows pity towards men's sufferings. Now, would that apply to Moses in Moses' day? What had God just done? He had delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They were moaning and groaning. And it says in Exodus chapter 2 that he heard the cries of his people. And he was moved with compassion to alleviate the sufferings of his people. Psalm 103, if we turn to Psalm 103, we can see it in several places. Psalm 103, verse 8, is almost a direct quote of Exodus 34, verse 6. Psalm 103 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now, if God looked at our pitiful condition, and it makes him angry, if he were not slow to anger, then he wouldn't be compassionate. He wouldn't look at our miserable condition and have compassion on us. He would just blow us away. But he is slow to anger, and he's compassionate. And then down in verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. How many times, if you're a parent, have you wished for the sufferings of your child to be put on you and let them go free? Now, you know that's not the right thing to do because God has his work in their life as well as yours. So their suffering is necessary as well. But how many times have you wished that your child would not suffer and you would do anything to relieve them of their suffering? That's the heart of a compassionate mother or father. And just like a natural mother or father has compassion on their children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The second thing we are supposed to put on, besides a heart of compassion, is kindness. The Greek word is Christotes. It is a characteristic of God, and it is associated with his forbearance and patience, as we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, Matt, think, if you will, your definition of kindness. Sweet, pleasant, that kind of definition of kindness. And then imagine putting that definition in this place. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his sweetness? I don't know. It seems like it loses something there. Kindness really has a different meaning than what we're used to. Sweetness and niceness and that kind of idea. If we look in Luke chapter 5, verse 39, we have the noun form of this adjective. So instead of looking for kindness, we should be looking for kind. Luke chapter 5, verse 39. And no one after drinking the old wine wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. The word's there. Which word is it? it's good. Now all of a sudden we have a different idea of the kindness of God. It's His goodness. His goodness is demonstrated in His forbearance and patience. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, if we turn over. One chapter. Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Now think about what it means for God to be kind to evil and ungrateful men. If you were to start describing or listing or explaining what it means for God to be kind to evil and ungrateful men, what would be some of the things you would think of? I know two that come to my mind immediately are the rain and sunshine. Their breath of life, their food, their clothing. Now, to which men in general in the United States of America, if you're regenerate or unregenerate, these things are provided for you, aren't they? Now, in that way, I will agree that God loves all men, even His enemies, in the fact that He's kind to them. This word actually comes from a word that means useful. Now put it together. Do you think lightly of God's goodness and usefulness? See, He's giving you time to repent. I find that to be highly useful. I found it highly useful for 21 years of my life that God gave me time to repent. That was one of the most useful things God could have ever done for me, is to be patient and forbearing with me. When it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, He is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Does that mean He's sweet and likes these people? Not necessarily. It means He's useful for them. He provides for them what they need, the rain and the sunshine, that they might have food and clothing. Now, how does that apply to us? We are supposed to put on kindness, just as God is kind. Does that mean everybody deserves our kindness? No. But it means if we have an opportunity to be useful to somebody, we should be useful. The word is used in the Septuagint in Psalm chapter 86, verse 5. In Psalm chapter 86, verse 5, we read, "For Thou, Lord, art good," or kind, "and ready to forgive." Nothing more useful than that. "And abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Thee." Now, do you find the rain and the sunshine, the food and the clothing, to be acts of God's kindness and Him being useful in a sense to you? Yes, but compare the kindness of God in the fact that He is ready to forgive. Now think about what it says in Romans chapter 2. Will you think lightly of the riches of His kindness in forbearance and patience, not realizing that his kindness is shown to you to give you time to repent. Well, conclusions and applications. That's our half verse for today. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness." Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It is only something the new man can put on. It is not something that can ever be empowered by the flesh. And yet it can be imitated. But remember what we've said about the things, the elementary principles of the world. What the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh. Would the people of Jerusalem have thought that the scribes and Pharisees were kind? They were the standard of righteousness. Surely they were kind. But you know what Jesus said about them? They stole from widows. They weren't kind at all. They didn't make themselves useful at all, even as we've been learning in Micah. These people are not useful. They are greedy, power hungry, money hungry, grabbers of whatever they can get. And kindness can be imitated, but true kindness is a fruit of the Spirit alone. Consider the Good Samaritan. He comes upon a man that a Levite and a Pharisee have passed, a priest and a Levite have passed. And he sees this man on death's door. And what did he do? He pulled out his pamphlet on the 10 steps to show kindness. No, he didn't need any steps. He was moved from within. And it says he felt compassion. That's our word splachnon. He was moved from within to show compassion and kindness to this person, and he met this person's needs out of his own supply. That's what it means to be kind, to see somebody in need and help them out. Be useful. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." There's the old man. But when the kindness, the usefulness, the goodness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by His Holy Spirit. God is the one who saves. And He's moved by His kindness to be useful in providing salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Rich spiritual blessings. What are they? "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. One of the great riches that the Christian has is to know that God has chosen him. And therefore, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall snatch them out of Jesus' hand? Who shall snatch them out of the Father's hand? All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will not lose one of them. I will raise them up in the last day. Why? Because it is God's work and not mine. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, talking about being dead in our trespasses and sins, it says in verse 4, but God being rich, there's the riches again, in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. Why does God choose his people? So that he might display the riches of his kindness. He desires to expose himself as the God of glory and salvation. It's not a result of works, as it says in verse 9, but it is for good works, as it says in verse 10. And then in John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus tells his apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now think about that. What were Peter and Andrew doing? Fishing. What were James and John doing? Fishing. What was Matthew doing? Collecting taxes. What was Simon doing? Trying to lead a revolt. Which one of these people were seeking after Jesus? None of them. I chose you. You did not choose me. And why? That you should go and bear fruit. Jesus chose his apostles that they might bear fruit. And just like we're learning in Colossians, God has chosen these Colossians. God has chosen you and me, if we're believers in Christ, to be holy and beloved and to put on a new man and walk in righteousness. And notice what it says in verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. I chose you away from the elementary principles of the world where you thought there was something you could do to earn merit before God, and yet it had no power over the indulgences of the flesh, so that you lived as the old man, practicing anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech and lying. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world's going to hate you. As was read for us this morning in 1 Thessalonians, may our testimony be similar. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How could Paul say such a thing? He says in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. May that be true of all of us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would implant your truth on our hearts, that it would transform us into the image of Jesus Christ for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The hymn is 380, Living for Jesus. Please stand.